Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Your Honor, I object. Objection, Your Honor. I've always wanted to say that. I've seen lawyers do that on TV, and it just looked kind of fun, but I'm not a lawyer, so I can't object, and I'm a Christian, so I can't be a lawyer, so Brett, Ronnie, just thought y'all would enjoy that. Just joking, just picking on lawyers because they're so much fun to pick on, but I love them, and Jesus really does. So anyway, we're in Habakkuk, the first chapter. You'll find out why I said all that. Middle of a series we're calling How Long, O Lord? A short series from this book, from this minor prophet of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a name that actually means to embrace or to wrestle. It's a book of someone wrestling with God in a dialogue, in an argument even. In a conversation, it is a book that's written with judicial language. In fact, if you weren't here last week, I'll review. Even if you were, you probably could use a little review. The book was written about 600 or 605, somewhere in there, B.C. It is unique in that it is the prophecy of a conversation, of a dialogue, where Habakkuk begins by asking, how long, O Lord? I mean, what are you going to do about this? The world is filled with injustice, and I'm not seeing that you really seem to care, and I'm not sure I get this. Why don't you do something? And so God says, all right, you want me to do something? I'll do something. You think there's injustice. I'm about to send some folks to destroy those that are wicked, and chances are Habakkuk might have said something like, well, you're right, they are. And that seems relatively fair, God, but then God came back and said, with a little twist to the end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to destroy these people. And Habakkuk said, what? Hey, hang on, the Babylonians? You're going to raise up who or whom? You see, the Babylonians, they were much more evil than the people of Judah, and God said, I'm going to use these really evil people to destroy you lesser evil people. And Habakkuk basically said, I object, Your Honor. Objection. In fact, this book was written with that kind of language of a courtroom. There's cross-examinations, there's dialogue back and forth, you're a witness, Your Honor, all that stuff. And Habakkuk is going to say, God, you know I worship You, and you know I'm going to honor You, but I'm taking You to court because I have evidence to prove that you're not just God. What You're doing just doesn't seem fair. And so today, if you're facing something and you say, God, I don't understand, why don't You do something about this? If I were You, I would do something. If that's the way you feel about any situation today, then this book of Habakkuk speaks directly to your life. Let's read together, beginning in the first chapter, picking up where we were last week in verse 12, down through the first verse of chapter 2. O Lord, are You not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, You have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, You have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do You tolerate the treacherous? Why are You silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So what do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? How do you respond when the Lord's answer isn't what you wanted? Habakkuk was troubled by something that troubles all of us. He couldn't reconcile his view of God with the injustice he saw all around him. Several years ago, pollster George Barna asked Americans this question: if you could ask God one question and know that you would receive an answer, what would you ask? By far, the number one response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And it makes sense because we see suffering on every side and we have to wonder sometimes why. It just doesn't seem right. Where does this all come from? C.S. Lewis famously remarked once that the problem of suffering is atheism's greatest weapon against the Christian faith. We just don't understand sometimes. Why did the tornado take out that house and that family and leave this one without a scratch? Why did the shooter walk into a school and take this student's life, but this one walked away? Why would God allow a child to be born with a disability or a disease, and this one is fine? Why are innocent people, including Christians, being gassed in Syria? Why did I lose my job and that guy, he's not doing his job and he's moving up the ladder? Why, God? It's just not fair. Now, from last week, you will remember that Habakkuk was a godly man. He saw all this sin and this wickedness around him and he asked, how long, O Lord, are you going to let it go on? The Lord said, I'm not. I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians to exact some judgment on Judah. Be sure their sins have found them out. And in response to God's response to his first questions, that's what this is, a dialogue back and forth. Habakkuk basically says again in our text today, God, that's just not fair. We all ask that question. A Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner wrote a book in 1981 that was a bestseller. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Book was written really as a response to the illness of his young son who would later die, and Kushner had a difficult time making sense of it all, wrapping his mind around why this could have happened. Ultimately, the whole book was asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? And the book was a bestseller because it resonated with so many in so many ways. Trying to figure out the why when it seems like God is being unfair. Well, let me say, in my observations and from what I read in Scripture, there are three reasons why bad things happen to good people. And the first is this, that he disciplines us. God disciplines his children. And we understand this, or at least most of us do. Our first inclination is to ask, what did I do wrong? As if I'm being punished anytime something goes wrong. There's a standing joke between me and my wife over the years that I will call her or something. She'll say, I'm really getting a scratchy throat. And I'll say, well, there's sin in your life. Because some people have that kind of equation. So we've used that as a joke. There is sin in your life, by the way, but nothing that we need to report this morning. There's sin in all of our lives. And if that's the case, we all got a scratchy throat or worse. She's not here, so we'll just pick on her again today. Or we won't. We often assume if something bad happens, we must have done something wrong, as if God somehow metes out justice tit for tat. That's the way it all works. We better be glad that's not the way it works. And let's face it, bad things don't happen to good people. They happen to sinners like us. That's who it happens to, not good people, us. Unless we somehow get this sense of justice that we deserve better, we're all sinners deserving God's judgment. The only time a bad thing ever happened to a good person, they nailed Jesus to the cross. And they did that to pay for our sin. So the worst thing that ever happened was the best thing that ever happened for us. Bible says, though, whom the Lord loves, he chastises or he disciplines. It's what a good father does. He disciplines his children because he loves them and he wants to teach them. And sometimes that means discipline. Sometimes we go through very difficult, hard times as a direct result of our bad choices. And that was why, in this case, God was sending his justice on his people, Judah, even if he was using the bad Babylonians, was because he was disciplining his children. He does that. The second reason bad things happen to good people, and that is he tests us. He tests us. The Bible speaks of this regularly, that God tests us, not tempts us. He cannot tempt anyone to do evil, the Scripture says, but he tests us, as in the way that someone would test a precious metal by heating it up, by putting it in the fire. God sometimes puts us in the fire. Now, sometimes people are quick to assign that must be Satan doing this to me, when sometimes it's God putting you in the fire because he wants to test you. He grows us through trials. He puts things in our lives that make us depend on him and cling to him, that will increase our faith. Several years ago, we went through a wilderness wandering time. That's what we call it. In that period of time when I was outside of pastoral work and struggling and having a hard time, had two dying parents, five teenagers, and really no job, and didn't know where I was going, and struggling through that. And God gave us a verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And that verse said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command." We clung to that. That is now written on the bottom of a photo in over my desk. And that photo is of the Sinai wilderness, which is ugly. It was hot. It was full of despair. We can wrap it up in nice little terms, but it was painful and difficult. It was a test. Remember how the Lord your God led you to test you, to humble you. And he does that in our lives. Consider it pure joy, James wrote, when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when you let endurance have its total, complete, perfect result, you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But that's the process you got to go through. Sometimes it requires testing to get there. That's how God matures us. Sometimes he puts us through things that don't seem fair because he has a bigger plan in mind than just our comfort. And then there's the third, and this is the one we just don't like to hear. He allows us to go through things for reasons we may never know. Hate to tell you that this morning. I could give you a nice answer that says, well, one day you will find out the answer. We like to throw that cliche around. The reality is the Bible never promises it, and there's a point that sometimes we may never figure out why the pieces fell in place as they did or fell out of place. Yes, he uses those things to grow us, or at least he will if we'll let him, but there just doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason why we have to go through those things. It seems to be so random. It's not, but it seems like it from where we're looking. Like Job, who was a righteous man, and God allowed Satan to undo him. I know people often say, I can't wait till I get to the other side and I'll find out why that happened. I just don't think that's the way it works. I think you're going to get to the other side and you're not going to be worried about what happened back in 1976. You're going to be saying, praise the Lord, and that's all you're going to do. We're not going to worry about that. So there's an awful lot of things that are very hard and difficult that you might not ever get the why. And I hope that doesn't blow your faith out of the water. Sometimes life is tough and it seems unfair. And when it is, we inevitably wonder why and we question God and we even complain to him. And really, that is what we can learn from this conversation between Habakkuk and God. That is this: how to express our complaints to God. How to express our complaints to God. Now, you probably didn't expect to hear that kind of message on a Sunday morning of how we can better complain to God. Last week we talked about questioning God and how some have been taught that you never do that, that it's a lack of faith, that we should always just accept it and move on, trusting in a sovereign God who has our best. And there's certainly some truth to that, but the reality is, in our flesh, in trying to figure out life, we often do question and we often feel like complaining. And that's even the word that Habakkuk used there in chapter 2, verse 1, this complaint. It was a legal term, like someone who swears out a complaint against another person and takes them to court. And his complaint all boils down to this one fact. God says, the Babylonians are coming and you can't stop them. And when they reach Jerusalem, they will conquer it and eventually they'll destroy it. And I'm using them to judge Judah for her sin. And Habakkuk heard this and he objected vehemently by saying, God, how can you do this? That's the key to this whole book, the dialogue between a frustrated man of God and a man of faith and a God whose ways he cannot understand. And those are not mutually exclusive. You can be a man of God and not understand. We all come to the point in our lives where we run out of rationale, we run out of understanding, and we have to place our faith in God. Some do it earlier than others. Some check their brains at the door, which I don't recommend. But we will all end up there eventually. All our questions lead back to who we believe God is, because He is the one with whom we have to deal. All smaller issues lead us back to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And in this last part of Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet offers some questions, and they're very helpful for us to learn how to complain properly to God. Let me suggest there are three things that you need to do if you're going to complain properly. And the first is this: know who you are talking to. Look how it begins in verse 12. This section, this is a response to God's part of the conversation. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. What do you do when God makes no sense? Either you walk away from your faith or you remind yourself of who God is to begin with. Sometimes what we need is a good dose of theology to strengthen our faltering faith. When faced with the news that the hated Babylonians would soon invade Judah and nothing could stop them, Habakkuk goes back to what the theologians call the first principles. And look at the terminology he used. O Lord, you are everlasting. That is, you are sovereign. You've been here. You're in charge. You're in control. Lord, he uses that. You see, that's all caps. That's the personal name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah. That is, you are the personal God of Israel, the one whom we know. He uses the word God, Elohim. You are the strong one, the creator, the majestic ruler. He uses the word holy, the Holy One. You are in a class by yourself and set apart from sin. Then he says, O Rock, you are my safe place, my security, my haven from the storm. These are no small points. Habakkuk tries to get his mind around the shocking truth that God is going to use these evil Babylonians to judge Judah, and he goes back to what he knows to be true about God. And this is the first step for all of us, to go back to what we know to be true about God. So the question is not, do I believe in God, but what kind of God or what sort of God do I believe in? And that's a key question we all have to answer. The reality is sometimes you choose to believe because of what you see, but often you believe in spite of what you see. And the question is, J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago called Your God Is Too Small. The God that you have almost manufactured or put into a box, the way you have limited your understanding of Him and what He can do, He's too small. You need to take the walls off the box and let God be God. If you look at the world around you and you see things that remain mysterious and unanswerable, you have to say, if there is no God and if He is not good, then nothing at all makes sense. And let me tell you, I have chosen to believe, and let me emphasize, to believe, to place faith in God is a choice. It's a decision of your will. It is volitional. You have a choice whether to believe or not. And I have chosen to believe because I must believe. Because I don't think I have another choice. Because I have learned, sometimes even through tears, that my only confidence is in God and God alone. Now, I've tried to do in my own way what Habakkuk does in this verse. Time and again, when I face the mysteries I cannot understand, or when people come to ask me, it's funny because I wear the title pastor, that people in the gym will finally walk up and tell me, ask me something. People at a ball game, people will come into my office and they'll ask me the great mysteries of life. I don't know this stuff. I mean, I know what the Bible says, but there's a lot of unanswerable questions and I don't have the answers for them. I wonder myself sometimes, and when I face those things I can't explain, I go back to the first principles. God is good. God is holy. God is just. God knows all things. He sees the big picture that I don't. God is love. God makes no mistakes. God is always with me. All things work together for good for those who love Him. God will complete His work in me. Just saying those sentences brings faith to my heart. It reminds me of truth. And that's what I mean by going back to the first principles. You probably heard, I've heard pastors do this. There's a couple of noted ones who have TV ministries that we'll try to ignore. But this kind of an antiphonal statement or chant almost, where the pastor says, God is good, and the congregation says, all the time. And then the pastor says, and all the time, God is good. You got that. You've heard that. Now that, I found out, or did a little research, originated in the church in Nigeria. And there, they added something. Someone pointed out that in America, we kind of cut it off. And the pastor there would say, God is good. And everybody would say, all the time. And he would say, and all the time. And they would say, God is good. And then all together, they would say, and I am a witness. In other words, it's not just a theological proposition that we're chanting together. This is a statement that I have come to witness to, that I can tell you it is the truth. Maybe we could try that right now. God is good. And all the time. And I am a witness. I hope you are. He's good. He's good. All the time, even when He doesn't seem so good. Even when you're not really that sure. Because that makes that statement personal. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing in verse 12. Despite his confusion, he's giving a testimony to his own faith in God. Now, let me say, as we know who we're talking to, let me give you two quick keys here. The first is this: complain to God, not man. The Bible never gives us permission to complain and whine to one another. In fact, the children of Israel going through the Exodus, when they started complaining and whining and murmuring, was the Old Testament word, the ground opened up and swallowed them. I'm just saying. In Philippians, we're told to do everything without grumbling or disputing or arguing or complaining. Everything. Never gives you a choice. Well, what about this? No. No complaining. To one another, the Bible forbids that kind of ranting and whining and complaining. It's never, because by the way, when you're doing that, what you are effectively doing is inevitably complaining about a sovereign God. You're just not doing it to His face. When I complain to you about my circumstances, what I'm really saying is God's not handling this very well, but I don't have the guts to tell Him to His face. So all I'm saying is, if you're going to complain, have the guts to go to Him and say, God, this is not working out well. I'm not sure I like it. And He's secure enough to handle that. But that leads to the second one, and that is check your attitude. Check your attitude. Because there's never a place, it's always okay to question God, to even complain to Him, but never a point with sarcasm, with some sort of disrespect or irreverence. You must approach Him with honesty, not from a hypocritical heart, not with insincere questions like you're going to trap him. God doesn't do gotchas, and you're not going to get you from God. It's not acting like we know better. There's no place for pride here. Just humbly coming before him honestly, since he knows our hearts anyway. You're not fooling anybody. Just lay it out there. The second thing of how to properly complain to God is get real and pour out your hearts to him. Get real. The psalmist David said in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." So we come to him real, no masks, no pretense, and we tell him what we're feeling, what's real for us. That's what Habakkuk does in verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And therefore, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" He's asking honest, heartfelt, raw questions. We all understand that there are moral inequities in the universe. Had a conversation not too long ago with a friend who said something like this: Some people just seem to have it either easy while others suffer for years. Last week, my niece came to Josh's baseball game. We were down in Mobile, and she lived close by. We haven't seen her in a couple years. And for about 2 hours of a baseball game, when I was trying to watch a baseball game, but it was good for us to be able to catch up, she poured out her heart, primarily to my poor wife. She's had really bad cancer the last year and has overcome that. Spent a half a year at MD Anderson. She's gone through so many things with her kids, her husband, her brother. This is the girl, my niece, who at 20 years old found her mother, my sister, who had taken her own life with a shotgun. Okay, I'm just saying, to live any kind of normalcy after walking through that is a difficult process. And yet she's gone through what just seems like living hell the last few years. And you want to go, how much, God, has she got to take here? It's tough to figure that out sometimes. We often say, and the scripture says, that each of us, into each life, some rain must fall. But it seems like some people get a sprinkle while others live with a torrential downpour of trouble all the time. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't. And Habakkuk gets real and says, "I don't get this, God." His particular problems stem from this conflict with God. If God cannot tolerate wrongdoing, which is a true point, how then could he use the Babylonians to judge Judah, which is also a true point? Babylon's sins were far greater than the sins of Judah. Is this not a contradiction? And the answer is no. There are no contradictions with the Almighty because on our end it may seem inconsistent, but his ways are not like our ways, and our ways are not like his, Isaiah 55 tells us. And what seems to be is not always what is real. But every thoughtful person at some point or another wrestles with this. And we're forced back eventually to the first law of the spiritual life. And I've repeated this over and over lately, I think. He's God and we're not. God is sovereign and we are not. Every mistake we make comes because we forget this basic fact. It's good for all of us to remember Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." And it's really not up for a vote. Whenever I read that verse, I want to say, any questions? Not for me. Because at this point, God has not answered Habakkuk's question. That will come in the next chapter. For the moment, basically, any answer must go back to the truth that God is God and we're not. Until we grasp that, we're going to continually struggle with the Lord. But it's okay to pour out our hearts. And by the way, when we do that, we join a long list of people in Scripture who've done that. A long list of the heroes of our faith who have wrestled with God and poured out their hearts before Him. Let me give you a couple of real life examples of people who got real with God. Like, for instance, Job. You know the story of Job. He was a righteous man. Satan came to God and said, hey, of course he's righteous because everything's working out, but what if everything went wrong? Let's see how righteous he would be then. And somehow God said, all right, go ahead. Now that doesn't seem very right or fair to me either, but I'm not God. And God let Satan basically in a very short amount of time just destroy most of the things in his life. And Job continued to cling to the Lord. But it was not easy. Job's friends, and with friends like that who needs enemies, they show up and give him all kinds of advice. But in Job chapter 13, verse 15 and following, Job says, though he slay me, God, yet will I hope in him. I will argue my ways before him. This is someone who says, I'm going to state my case. This, again, is the language of a courtroom. I will argue my case before God. Before it was over, he would say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm rooted in Him, and I can handle this. There are others, like David. David, so many different psalms are David asking questions. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself from me? The same David who wrote the psalm that Jim read from a while ago about God always being with us, he's going, hey, you're always with me, then why are you so far off? I'm not feeling it. That's the same guy. Why, Lord? How about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. God, I know you can do something about it, so please do take it away. Now, we don't know what it is. Scholars and Bible commentators have for years tried to figure out what that thorn in the flesh was. Anybody that tells you they know, they don't. We're just guessing. It's speculation. It was something that was hard and painful, and he begged God, I'm pleading with you, take it away, I'm pleading. And God basically said, I could, but I've decided not to. My answer to you is no. Why? Because I'm going to do something even better than take it away, and you may not understand, but I'm going to teach you that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness, and you could not discover that if I took this away. But he's wrestling. God, please. And then there's Jesus. Last week we talked about the words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked why. But in Luke chapter 22, we know the more familiar story from Gethsemane's garden from the night before when he's praying so intensely that he sweats drops of blood and he's pouring out his heart to the Father. Now, we have a hard time fully understanding how that works. He was God, fully man. It's hard to make that register that he was God, I and the Father am one, he said, but he's praying yet to his Father, and as he does, he's wrestling with his Father, albeit in his prayer. He basically says to him, Lord, if you can let this cup pass from me, this idea of sacrifice that's coming, this crucifixion that I'm awaiting tomorrow, if you can do that, that sure would be nice. But in the end, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know, sometimes we want to make him unreal. In this case, a very real Jesus who was fully human is wrestling with the things that I would have wrestled with for sure, but not to the way he did it, I'm sure. It would have been not your will, but mine be done. So, see, the Bible is full of people who got real with God, and that's all I'm saying this morning, that what we're called to do, what Habakkuk gives us an example for, what Job and David, a man after God's own heart, what Paul and what Jesus, our Savior himself did, is they laid it on the line and they didn't play games with God. God knows better. But then there's the third side of this. If you're going to complain to God, if you're going to pour out your heart and complain, be sure to listen for His reply. Now, I have to visit just for a second those verses 14 through 17 because Habakkuk writes some things that seem to be crazy. He gets to talking about a fisherman. He talks about how they hook some and they bring them in with their nets and their drag nets. And what he's doing, the Chaldeans were known for their fishing and the Babylonians were the Chaldeans. And basically he talks about one person. He gives all the Babylonians, he's basically referring to them as a whole by the one person, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of them. And he says, look, they just keep bringing in the nets and bringing in fish and without mercy destroying people. Are you going to let them do that to us? And that's where he leaves it. And then he says, but I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm going to get. Some translators use the word, the phrase watchtower or their guard post. It describes sort of a wooden tower that he would stand alone or sit alone in that tower and wait for God's answer to come. He did not know how the Lord would answer or how long he would have to wait. He just knew that having said all that and all that was on his heart, now it was time to wait on the Lord. And we don't do that very well. We may be good at talking and complaining and pouring out our hearts, but we don't always take the time to wait to listen. J. Sidlow Baxter offers this observation. People say that God does not speak to men as he did long ago. The truer statement is that men do not listen today as they did long ago. At some point, you have to stop talking about your problem. And I know in a Facebook, social media world, we're used to airing all of our grievances and laying it all out there and complaining on every side and waiting for people to join in or disagree. And we know how to complain and know how to talk, but maybe sometimes we voice our complaint, our questions, our doubts, our real life struggles to the Lord and wrestle with Him a while, and then we stop and we listen. God, the beautiful thing about God is that He is a relational God who loves to reveal Himself and speak to His children. And He does. He is a God who speaks, who communicates. And if you will stop to listen, God will often speak to you. How will He speak? Well, by an audible voice. I've never heard it, but I've heard people who did, and I believe it because why wouldn't? God has been a long history of people throughout Scripture and throughout time of speaking. He speaks through His Word, His perfect revelation. And if you'll expose yourself daily to His Word and listen to it and feed on it and live in it, then God is going to reveal Himself through His Word. If you will surround yourself with His people, He will speak through His people, the church. If you'll open your eyes to the situations all around you, He'll speak through the circumstances. God will speak. He'll reveal Himself every single day. He can speak to you if you'll let Him, if you will listen to Him. And if He will speak to you, though, you might not agree with what He says to you. Habakkuk is not going to like what he hears. He's not going to like the news, but at least he's willing to listen. He is expectantly waiting on God to speak. And I have to ask you this morning, when life gives you all the lemon and you're not sure you're ready to make lemonade and you'd rather wine or make some wine, are you prone to listen once you air your complaint? This is the good news this morning. We have a God who loves us intimately and unconditionally, so much so that He sent His Son to die for us because He wanted that kind of relationship. And He cares. He really cares. He cares about the issues, the struggles, the frustrations that you have, and He wants to speak into your life, but you have to put yourself in a position to listen. Our God is a relational God, not just the distant spirit in the sky, but a God who loves us. And I hope this morning you have a relationship with Him, the God of the universe. If you don't, I sure invite you to know one that you might not fully understand, but to know the one who loves you that deeply, who's revealed His love for you, and that even while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He wants to have that kind of relationship with you that allows you to get real with the God of the universe, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak to us even in this time so we stop to listen. We put our minds and our mouths on pause. And we listen to how you want to speak truth and hope and life and faith into us. We submit to your authority, your kingship. We praised you as the king earlier. Now we say you reign over our lives, and so we submit to you. So do your will in us, God, I pray. Even as we struggle with the stuff of life, teach us faith. Grow our faith. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.